A few years back, I recall scrolling through my Twitter feed, and I noticed a tweet from a Christian songwriter who I really respect. Her song melodies were good and memorable. Her theology was good, which made the tweet all the more surprising to me. This Christian songwriter was announcing to the world that she was in fact a lesbian, that God had made her that way, and that God delighted in her that way. And so she was proud to be a gay Christian. That tweet left me wondering, I think, the same thing that our person for today wonders. Our question for today wonders, as Christians, how do we respond to gay Christians, publicly out or not? You know, that's a great question. And there's a reason that it's the last cue from the pew, because I've been thinking about this for 2 months now. And it's not an easy question. You know, historically, the church has said that homosexuality is inconsistent with God's character, and so the idea of a gay Christian was simply inconceivable. And yet, now many LGBTQ people are coming to the church, and they are saying, God has made us this way, and God loves us this way. These are deep, heartfelt feelings and convictions. How do we respond to that? How do we interact and respond with people who are gay and Christian? Well, to answer that question, I think that there's another question that we have to answer first. Okay, before I go any further, the conversation that's going on in my head right now as I'm talking to you is, there are a million ways for me to say this and a million things that you could say wrong. But I want to speak truthfully. I want to try to share to you what I think the Bible leads us to. So, is it possible to be gay and Christian? I think that that's where we need to start. How do you respond to gay Christians? Well, if being a gay Christian is totally fine, then that is one way of responding. But if homosexuality, if being gay is sin, then it makes it, I think, hard to be indulging in sin while also living a faithful life as a Christian. So is homosexuality sin, or is it simply a part of who you are? Now, to answer that question, I want to give you a tour of the various places in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. Because as, you know, evangelical Christians, we go to the Bible first. If you start with culture and you start with reason or the experience you've had with homosexual friends, then you're probably going to go in to say, well, yeah, obviously homosexuality is fine. But we believe that the Bible is our authority. It is God's word to us. And so it sets up, this is how we live. This is the standard by which we judge ourselves. And so we want to go to the Bible to look at what it says, what God says, about, homosexuality. Believe it or not, it doesn't say a whole lot. There are six places where homosexuality is specifically addressed. So I'm going to take you on a whirlwind trip of those six passages. All that to ask, can you be gay and Christian? So the first passage, Genesis 19, is probably the most famous, and that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so Genesis 16, God sends angels down to Sodom to see how the people were behaving. Lot insists that they come into his house for the night, and the men of the city attempt to break down the door and get inside. Genesis 19:5 tells us why the men in the crowd outside cry out, "Where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out here so we can have sex with them." Lot refuses to do so, and God destroys the city. Now, historically, many people have taken that to be a pretty obvious condemnation of homosexuality, right? The men say, bring out the men so we can have sex with them, and the city gets destroyed. I mean, this is where our word sodomy comes from. This does seem to be a straightforward condemnation of homosexuality, and yet, many people would argue that it's not really homosexuality that is being condemned here, but gang rape, right? The issue is not the kind of affection that two same-sex partners want to have in our society today. The issue here is that the boys in Sodom wanted to show dominance over these new visitors into town, and so they would have their way with them sexually. If anything, the sin at play here is not homosexuality, but sexual dominance and violence. And so, the argument can be made that Genesis 19, we can't use it conclusively to call homosexuality sin. Because what you see in Genesis 19 is not the kind of relationships that same-sex partners want to have these days. Now, that's a compelling argument. So I don't think that on its own can be used to make a statement. There are, though, other passages for us to consider. For example, Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not lie with a man as one does with a woman, that is detestable." Or Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable." Now, that seems to me to be a pretty clear indication that homosexual behavior is sin. You know, it doesn't seem to matter what the relationship is, loving, committed, monogamous relationship or not, to lie with a person of the same sex the way that one lies with a person of the opposite sex, then it is sin. It's counter to God's will. But people will say, that's the Old Testament. Right, that's Leviticus. That's the Old Testament. And we don't listen to Leviticus, the Old Testament law, the way that, we don't listen to the Old Testament law on all these laws. I mean, in the very next chapter, God forbids planting, two different crops in the same, field, or wearing clothing made of two different kinds of material. I don't think any of us here would say that planting peas and carrots in the same garden is sin. So why would we listen to Leviticus when it says that homosexuality is sin? That's a good question. And it's a reasonable question too, because in a sense, that's right. We don't relate to Leviticus or the Old Testament law the same way that the people of Israel did in the Old Testament era. But Jesus didn't come to abolish and shut down that law. He came to do what? To fulfill the law, right? And while he did away with some things, he and his apostles affirmed others. So 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So here's a list of people who don't inherit the kingdom of God: neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, older translations might say, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice, that's a list of, I don't know how many people. Homosexuality is one, but it's there. Then 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, we also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Then here's the list of lawbreakers and rebels: the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their mothers or fathers, murderers, sexual immorality again, those practicing homosexuality, slave traders, liars, or perjurers. In both of those passages, that the New Testament affirms what the Old Testament taught about homosexuality. You know, the food laws get shut down in Acts 10. The cross shuts down the sacrificial system, but the designation of same-sex behavior remains as sin. To have sex with a person of the same sex is a sin in the Old and in the New Testaments. Why? Well, the sixth passage, Romans 1, 26 and 27, explains why. It's inconsistent with the way that God made us. Romans 1, starting in verse 25, thinks about sort of primordial human beings, and it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because of this, because they ignored God and desired created things more than their Creator, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men were also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves due penalty for their error. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 and then 1:27-28, God made us in his image. And the image of God is man and woman. Man and woman together reflect the image of God. Marriage, then, sexual intimacy, is made to reflect God's character. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 19, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, the male will leave his father and a mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Jesus is saying here that God created man and woman to fit together as one flesh. Romans tells us that when men and women engage in same-sex behaviors, it is then counter to what God has created us for. God made us as men and women, gave us sexual compatibility. Same-sex relationships then run counter to what God intended, which would mean that homosexuality is sin. And that's a lot to think about, isn't it? There is a lot here. There is a ton here. And I'm tempted to have a Bible study one night to go into this, to get at the nuances and details here, because I'm just giving you the most surface reading of this. And this is not dry theology that we're dealing with, right? These are real people. So I think it would be probably helpful to work through some of the details and the nuance. But for now, it being Sunday morning, I do think that we need to, I do think that these passages lead us to the conclusion that homosexual behavior is in fact sin. Homosexual behavior is sin to be confessed, not embraced. Unless, and this is where we need to talk about what you mean by gay Christian, right? Are we talking about someone who is actively engaged in same-sex relationship? Or are we talking about someone who experiences same-sex attraction and yet comes to the same conclusion as we do about the Bible and chooses not to act on it out of faithfulness to God? The first one, same-sex sexual activity, is, from the Bible's point of view, sin. But the other one, same-sex attraction that is resisted, is not, right? It's possible then to be a gay Christian if by that you mean same-sex attracted persons who are choosing, because of the love of God, to resist those urges. You know, that might be a big idea to wrap your mind around, but that same-sex attraction in and of itself is not sin, right? Acting on it is, but the simple state of being attracted to the same sex is not itself sin, right? James 1:14-15 says that temptation is not the same thing as sin. It's only when we give into that temptation that we sin. So experiencing same-sex attraction is not then itself sin. It is simply a manifestation of the sin nature that we all have. Remember back a few weeks ago? It's interesting to see how both the Bible message and the why do men fall into sexual sin message have sort of built to this one. Why do men fall into sexual sin? It's because we have a fallen sin nature, right? God created us good. He created everything good. But then we turned our back on God and it got twisted. And so this sin nature within each of us warps our sexuality. That's why powerful men have affairs. That's the reason pornography is so rampant. That is the force that drives the sex industry. And for some, that same thing gives desire, drives them to desire people of the same sex. Sam Alberry writes, all of us experience fallen sexual desires, whether those desires are heterosexual or homosexual by nature. It is not unchristian to experience same-sex attraction any more than it is unchristian to get sick. What marks us out as Christians is not that we experience those things, but how we respond to them. And he's right. Whether we are, you know, tempted by pornography or affair or homosexual attraction, we are being tempted by our inner fallen nature. The choice that we have as Christians is to ask, what are we going to do with it? Do we indulge it? Despite the fact that it's inconsistent with the holy calling that God has called us to, or do we resist and get help in resisting so that we can be faithful to the God who has saved? As Rachel Gilson puts it, you've got to crucify those desires, not coddle them. So there is a sense in which it is possible to be gay and Christian, a person experiencing same-sex attraction and yet affirming the Bible's view of it, and so resisting those desires in order to remain faithful to God. That person would be a gay Christian, a same-sex attracted Christian. These books have all been very helpful to me. They are all written by people who are in that boat, who have experienced or who experience same-sex attraction and yet say, I'm not going to go for that. So as we answer the question today, I really do think we need to distinguish between same-sex attraction and same-sex behavior. Because somebody who experiences same-sex attraction and yet chooses not to indulge in it in order to faithfully follow Jesus would be a same-sex attracted gay Christian. Okay, so let's answer a question. As Christians, how should we respond to gay Christians? Okay, first, if you are talking about same-sex attraction Christians, attracted Christians, who are nonetheless resisting those attractions, you should respond with grace and support. You know, they are brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with the very same temptations that you are, except that theirs are focused in a different direction. Right? There is nothing about homosexuality that makes it inherently more sinful than any other sin. And so we need to help them to resist it as much as we need help resisting what tempts us. Right? Preston Sprinkle writes, homosexual sins are never mentioned in isolation. And he's right. Right, the Leviticus passages don't just call homosexuality sin. They list like a dozen other heterosexual sexual sins, behaviors that are sin too. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, I pointed out to you already, right? Yes, they say homosexuality is sin, but they also call heterosexual lust sin. They also call slander and greed and gossip sin. We should be treating them all the same if we're going to treat sin as sin. And in Romans 1, the biggest issue is not that people have turned to have same-sex relationships with people. The problem is that they have turned their back on the Creator. So we need to resist the temptation to think that same-sex attraction is some sort of grave evil, somehow worse than other sexual sin. We need to recognize our own fallenness and celebrate the grace of God in saving it, saving us from it. Jesus died to same-sex attracted people, the same as he died to save other attracted people. So we need to extend grace to all. To same-sex attracted Christians, then, I think that we need to be welcoming and supporting, you know, opening our homes to them, because resisting that attraction for many will mean life as a single person. I know that some will marry people of the opposite sex. Some will have and have meaningful relationships. Some will eventually experience other opposite sex attraction, but many will remain same-sex all through life. They're brothers and sisters to support, not pariahs to avoid. We need to help them just as we all need help in godly sexuality. So I think that is how I would respond to the first same-sex attracted Christians. What about same-sex attracted Christians who act on those desires? The person who would say, God made me this way. God is love, and so you're wrong to say that I'm wrong for loving a person of the same sex. That's a more complicated issue, isn't it? Because they're going to say, well, you're reading the Bible wrong. And it's a very personal and emotional issue, right? So I think I would put it to you like this. I think that we need to respond with truth and with grace. You know, the church has historically done a great deal of harm to the LGBTQ community. We have treated them as pariahs while we've turned a blind eye to other more acceptable sin. And so I think that we need to be very careful to act with grace. This guy, Preston Sprinkle, this book I think it's very, very good. And I got a copy for Langford as well, because his interpretation is good, but he is very gracious. It's been in the writing process. He had many of his LGBTQ friends read it and critique him on it. He writes, look, Jesus didn't open up a relationship by giving his stance on a person's sin. Rather, he opened it with love. If we ultimately desire for people to live holy lives, then we need to begin with love. And I think he's right. I think that when we interact with practicing great gay Christians, then we need to go out of our way to affirm their value and their humanity. Now, that being said, I think that we also need to not compromise the truth, right? The Bible says it's sin. If you read it the way that the original authors intended, then I don't think you come out anywhere but that. You know, I've tried to show you this morning at least an introduction to some of the common objections to what the Bible says about homosexuality. If it comes up in conversation, then you have some idea now of how you might respond when people say, oh, well, historical Christians have got the interpretation wrong. I think that we do need to affirm what the Bible says. That being said, I still think that we have to land hard on grace. Right? We need to affirm their basic humanity. Right? Same-sex attracted people are made in the image of God just like we are. They're just fallen in a way that's different from our fallenness. All of us are fallen. Like I said, these are real people and real lives that we're talking about. You know, I never had as a kid to consider whether or not I liked boys. Like the openness in our culture just wasn't there. And yet our kids now have to process all of this. And I am entirely sympathetic to people who are torn about this, even, you know, thinking about suicide because of it. You know, 2 years ago, I gave a message on homosexuality. I think that my understanding has grown so much since then. 2 years from this, you're probably going to look on this and go, man, look at how he's grown more. This is a conversation in progress. Our sexuality is a deeply entrenched part of who God made us. And when the Bible challenges your sexuality, it's never an easy ride. right? It is hard. It is hard enough to admit sin. You don't need somebody banging you with a Bible about it. I think that we need to be honest with biblical truth, but I think that we need to do it in a way that shows the love of God to the other person. I think we needed to be directed by grace and truth. Somebody who has really helped me with this is Sam Albury. That's this little book here. Sam, and I'm going to give him the last word, and this is coming up on the last word. Sam Albury is a non-practicing same-sex attracted Christian in the UK. He pastors a church there. His book has been really helpful to me, answering questions like, is same-sex attraction sin? Should I attend a gay marriage? What should I do if a Christian comes out to me? Spoiler alert, he suggests skipping the wedding, but being intentional about having them over to, about having them round, because he's British, to show that you care. And if a person comes out to you, he says, thank them. Listen to them, gently probe what else is going on in their lives that's brought them to this point and to the point of talking to you with them. There's a copy over here that you can look at if you want. There's a copy of Preston Sprinkle as well. Ultimately, I'm going to give Sam Albury the word because he knows better than I do what he's talking about. So he says, I would rather start at the center and work outwards than start at the edge and work in. Center is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is where God reveals himself most fully. This is where we see his glory most clearly. It is also where God shows his love, his righteousness, his power, his wisdom, his justice, I would add. This is what I want people to know, for them to be bowled over by the God of the cross and resurrection. And, he writes, once they are gripped by this, to help them think through what trusting in this God will involve. What we need to give over to him, including our messed up sexuality. But I want that conversation to take place in the context of the gospel rather than start with their sexuality and then try to get from there to the gospel. So when a gay couple starts coming to church, my priority for them is for them to experience, for them to hear the gospel just like anyone else and to experience the welcome of a Christian community. May we be that kind of Christian community. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here to process. And what you say is so much different from what the world says. And so as people who live in this world, Lord, it is hard to wrap our minds around what you say. And yet what you say is good. Your purposes and your plan for humanity is good. And so even when we don't fully understand it, Lord, we try to live in light of who you are and who you've made us to be. So I pray, God, that you would help us as we process this. I pray that you would help us in our interactions with same-sex attracted people. God, these are our cousins and relatives and nieces and nephews and brothers and sisters. And Lord, we love them. So I pray that you will help us to act with the same kind of grace and truth that you brought to the woman at the well who had had seven husbands, or the tax collector who was scamming all of his people. Lord, I pray that you would help us, sinners saved by your grace, to be gracious to those who yet need to experience your grace. Jesus, we pray that your death and resurrection would be foremost in our minds and in our hearts. We thank you for your unfailing love for us, and we pray in your name. Amen.